Good morning. Glad to be here again to share from God's Word. And I was wondering if we could open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 5. The assembly that I go to, we've been working our way through the Gospel and learning about Jesus Christ, what He calls us to be as His followers or His disciples. And what He asks of us. This morning, really my main thought, if you get nothing else, is that we are to live by faith. Faith isn't just how we are saved, but faith is the way that we are to live. Even as we sang there, God will provide a way. Sometimes we don't see that way. Sometimes we don't see all the things that happen in our life as good things, right? But God works them for good, and that requires faith. And Jesus took His disciples and took them through many difficult things. And in every situation, He wanted them to learn. They need to live by faith. When He came across other people, He wanted them also to grow and to live by faith. And we're kind of going to jump in a little bit into several different things that have been happening in a very short period of time. Well, I want to read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. And beginning at verse 21, but maybe I can just give you a bit of the setting first. Because a couple of things have come just before this. Jesus has been surrounded by a lot of people. He was tired. And so He got into a boat, decided to go across a lake to the other side. Falls asleep in the boat. And He's human, right? He's God, but He's also human. And a big storm comes up. Incredible. The fishermen think they're about to drown. And Jesus, they wake Him out of sleep, they shake Him, He gets up, says a few words, peace. The storm has stopped. And they're sitting in there like, who gets up in a boat in the middle of a storm and just says, peace, and it just calm. And He asks them, where is your faith? Where is your faith? And He's going to teach them some more. So they get to the other side. And He, no sooner the boat lands, and this comes, He's confronted by two men, really one man in particular that Mark draws attention to. And he's demon-possessed. It could be up to 1,000 or 2,000 demons. And Jesus casts out those demons and frees that man. Jesus has shown His power over the natural and the storms. Jesus has just shown His disciples, I've got power over any kind of supernatural beings. He probably isn't there more than a day or so, gets in the boat, and He comes back to where He left. And that's where we pick up the story, and again, we want to concentrate on the faith that Jesus is looking for. But we're also going to see how He deals with mankind. And so, chapter 5 of the Gospel of Mark, and starting at verse 21. And when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around Him. While He was by the lake, one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. And seeing Jesus, he fell at His feet and pleaded earnestly with Him. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around Him, and a woman was there who had been the subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had. And yet instead of getting better, she had grown worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind Him in the crowd and touched His cloak, because she thought, if I just touch His clothes, I'll be healed. And immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was free from her suffering. And at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from Him, and He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding around you, His disciple answered, and yet you can ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at His feet, and trembling with fear, told Him the whole truth. And He said to her, daughter, watch this, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. And while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, watch this again, "Don't be afraid, just believe," or have faith. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they had come to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. And after he had put them all out, he took the child's father and her mother and disciples who were with him, and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means literally, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to tell or not to let anyone know about this, and told them to give her something to eat. I want to share one other verse as we begin. You don't need to turn there, but just listen to it. It's found in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 28 and verse 16. Just listen to these words, Isaiah 28 and 16. It says this in the NIV. "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, for a sure foundation, and the one who trusts will never be dismayed." This verse, Isaiah is speaking in prophetic terms, is speaking about Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is this tested stone, this cornerstone. You know, we don't use that much stonework when we build houses today. We use concrete, right? We lay a form or a foundation and build a house. But in ancient times, you start off with one stone. Just like you start off with a foundation today, and you get the surveyors there, and they make sure that first angle is 90 degrees, right? Perfectly square, that foundation is just right, because everything is built on that foundation. The foundation is crooked, the house is crooked, right? Nothing lines up, and if it's not built properly, your house is in danger of falling down. And so in ancient times, they took one stone, they made sure it was perfectly square. It was the main stone. It was that cornerstone, and everything flowed out from it. Everything was built around it. And that's who Jesus Christ is to us as Christians. He's our foundation. He's that thing that we build everything in our lives from. He's that perfect example, that perfect square, for lack of a better way of saying it. Everything in our life comes from Him. And Isaiah says that we have this foundation, this cornerstone, a perfect stone for a sure foundation. And then he adds this phrase at the end. And those who trust in it or in him will never be dismayed. The idea of dismayed is to lose heart. You know, you're standing there, for example, in battle, and it's just you. And all of a sudden, over the crest of the hill comes 5,000 guys, right? He's like, just me. And that's 5,000. I'd be dismayed. I'd be discouraged. There's no way I can win. I watched the hockey game last night. I see we got Malhotra at the front here, right? I was watching excited, and all of a sudden it's 3-2, 4-2, 5-2. Oh. You know, start watching something else. I got dismayed. I lost heart. There's no hope we're going to come back, right? That's the idea behind that thought there. The one who trusts in Jesus will never be dismayed. The New American Standard says the one who believes will never be disturbed. Again, that idea there, you know, everything's going along well, and all of a sudden something difficult happens, and you're disturbed and you're bothered by it. But I like what the King James or the English Standard Version, the way they translate it. The writers of the NIV and the New American were trying to give you an idea of what really it means. But the word literally means to be in a hurry. To be in a hurry. It says this, that if you translate it, I lay this stone, this precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be in a hurry. Faith is never being in a hurry. Faith is relying upon God no matter what the time frame is. You know, things happen in our life. Something bad happens to me, or there's a crisis. I don't know about you, but this is my thought right away. I got to do something. I got to say something. I got to do something, anything, and I got to do it now. You know, we're very quick to jump in and try to fix something. To jump in a problem trying to get out of it. And we read about people in the Bible who jumped in trying to fix something and made a bigger mess. Faith in God is never being in a hurry. Never being in a hurry. That's what this account is about. Jesus was telling his disciples, have faith. Nothing is impossible for me. I don't need to rush around and do things. Understand this. This doesn't mean that we can just sort of take it easy in life. That some things are not important that we should act upon. The Bible tells us that now is the time to accept Christ. Don't delay. There is urgency when Jesus speaks. But Jesus is never running around. Because if he does not do something now, it's too late. There is no, in that sense, a timeline where Jesus, once he goes beyond it, there's no way he can help. God is never in a hurry. There is never a point in our life that God cannot act. Disciples have just seen anything natural, even a storm, nothing. He can act. Anything supernatural, any demons in that, no worries. He can act. And from death to a sickness that no one can heal, nothing is too hard for God. Jesus is never in a hurry. You know, it starts off here with this man Jairus coming to Jesus. And he has a request. Jairus was in a hurry. I can almost guarantee what would happen if Jairus came through those doors at the back, came running in and said, I've got a daughter who is dying. And maybe there's a medical student here or a doctor here or whatever, right? Can you help me? You know what we would do? I can almost guarantee it. We'd find the fastest car. Okay? We'd find the person who drives the fastest. We'd get Jairus, throw him into that car, peel out of here. We'd be out of the parking lot in less than a minute, racing to his house. Guarantee it, right? This is urgent. This little girl is about to die. There is urgency there. And yet in all of this story, I don't see Jesus rushing. Do you? I see him walking along. There's someone there. I'm going to stop, heal her, talk with her, and I'm going to keep on moving. Jesus is not in a hurry. Because nothing is too hard for God. Faith does not rush God. Faith waits for God. So let's just consider this portion. Let's consider, first of all, who Jairus was. Jairus was a religious leader. He was, he was the pastor of the local synagogue, the Jewish church there. He was a man of prestige and importance. He would have been looked on very highly in the community. He would have had respect. And he comes and he falls down before Jesus. You know, hard things in life have a way of changing us. You could have lots of position in your community. And if something hard comes, you're willing to bow down. You're willing to humble yourself before someone you think will help. I remember also that in Jesus' day, who was it who persecuted Jesus? It was the religious leaders, wasn't it? The scribes and the Pharisees. It would have been people like Jairus. And I have to imagine also what he had to go through just to go and bow down before Jesus. Do you remember there were other people that Jesus came across who were religious leaders and important? There was a man named Nicodemus, who was, again, a ruler of the Jews. And he came to Jesus at night to talk to him. He wanted to know about him. He came to faith in Jesus, but he came to him at night. And one of the reasons was probably he was afraid of what others would think. You come across Jesus when he's died and his body is on the cross, and a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a ruler there, he comes to Jesus, and it says he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he was fearful of the Jews. And so now you have a little bit of a different picture. You've got a man who had prestige, a man who was part of the religious group there. He may not have been against Jesus, but if he acted this way, he could have put himself and his family and all those he knew in danger of being thrown out of the synagogue. He could have lost his position. But now, more than anything, his daughter was sick. And so he comes to Jesus. He kneels down and he asks Jesus to come to his house to heal his daughter. Matthew records this miracle in Jairus as well. But just in a couple of chapters before, in Matthew 8, he records a very similar situation that happened in, I believe, the same town, Capernaum. Only this time it was a centurion, a Roman soldier who was an officer. He was in charge of a group of soldiers. And he had a servant who was sick. And you know what this man does? He comes to Jesus and he says, "Don't come to my house. But just say the words and my servant will be healed." He says, "I understand the process. I'm a man who is in rank. I tell people to do something and they do it." And he says, "I understand that you are who you are." He understood who Jesus was. He says, "You have power and you have authority and you can say something and it'll get done." And Jesus was amazed. He commended that man and he told others around him, "I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel." He was amazed at this centurion's faith. And he says, "Go. Your servant is healed." I wonder if Jairus had heard about that. Because he comes to Jesus and asks, really it's the same kind of scenario. Only he says, "Come to my house and heal my daughter." And I begin to ask, why didn't he just say the words and my daughter is there? I mean, after all, his daughter, if he had asked that question, his daughter wouldn't have died, right? Jesus would have said, "Be healed," and she would have healed. But in the process of going and taking the time to get there, his daughter dies. And you see that this man, maybe his faith wasn't all that it should be. He wanted Jesus to come and to touch his daughter and to lift her up. Come and heal her. And this teaches me right away, first of all, that I am so glad that God doesn't wait until our faith is perfect. We are to live by faith. But I must admit, many times when I believe, there is still doubt. A little doubt, sometimes more doubt in my life. But Jesus doesn't say, "You know, Jairus, you don't have it right. I don't have to be there." He doesn't scold him. But it says he hears the words and he goes. He comes with Jairus and goes to their house. You've got a spiritual leader, someone who should have known. I mean, the Roman centurion had faith. Why didn't Jairus? Or at least not all the faith he should have. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you, when you pray, are there doubts there? When you pray and there's things that are extremely difficult and problems and how can God answer, are there doubts? God still answers, even with a little faith. I think about a woman who came to Jesus, and she again wanted healing. She wanted her daughter, who was demon-possessed, to be freed. And she said this words, "I believe, but help my unbelief." She was honesty there. She said, "I understand, and I believe, but I know also at the same time, I don't believe 100%. There are doubts. You know, I have family members who are not saved. And you pray for them and you pray for them. And as you pray, sometimes you wonder after 25 years, will they ever? But God, nothing can stop God. God has the ability to do anything. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach. Whether it's the natural, supernatural, even death, I can do anything. I'm not in a hurry. I can do it in my own time. Nothing is ever too late. And so he goes with Jairus. He goes. He doesn't scold him. He doesn't say also to him, "Aren't you part of the religious leaders who are out to do me harm?" No. There's the compassion of Jesus. And he goes. He goes. It seems no sooner that Jesus goes Then all of a sudden the story turns. We come across this woman. She has an issue of blood, it says. It may have been that she had a problem with her monthly period. It could be that she was hemorrhaging somewhere and it just wouldn't go away. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us what the exact problem was. It also doesn't tell us her name. When you study, ask these questions. Why aren't certain things there? Sometimes you don't have all the answers, but sometimes you can begin to look at the character of God and maybe just wonder. We told there was a man named Jairus, right? So we told that man's name. But in the next healing, we're told it was just a woman. One of the thoughts that came to my mind is, keep in mind, the Gospels were written not just for us, but they're also written for people who would follow right afterwards, for the early church. And you'll read accounts in there, for example, of Simon, remember, who carried Jesus' cross. And it says, Simon, and then one of the Gospels says, the father of Rufus and Alexander. Why mention that? Because probably Rufus and Alexander were in the church at that time. And there's providing a bit of context, a bit of link. Jesus also, one time when he was sitting at a table and having dinner, and Mary comes along and she breaks that expensive perfume and anoints Jesus. You know what Jesus says? What she has done is going to be noted, and down through time, people are going to talk about that. It's going to be recognized and honored for what she has done. The Bible leaves us people's names so that we will recognize them. That they receive honor and recognition for what they have done. But what this woman was going through was quite private, wasn't it? And I think also, sometimes when no name is mentioned, it's because there is honor given. Mark could very easily have written that woman's name down. They would have known it. Probably Jesus knew who she was. But they don't. Because sometimes it's nice to have that privacy, right? Sometimes it's nice when everything is going around us not to have our name written down for thousands of years for people to read about a medical problem we had. And I see Jesus' care here. I see Jesus being respectful of this woman and what she was going through. And again, you begin to get a bigger and a broader picture of the love of Jesus Christ. Because her condition would have affected her in incredible ways. I'm not sure we fully understand living today. If you were to go back into the Old Testament and look at the book of Leviticus, chapter 12 and chapter 15. It also, I believe, will give you a bit more of a picture in Numbers about this idea of bleeding or lack of bodily fluids, both for men and for women. But bleeding in a woman, whatever it was, from giving birth to her menstrual cycle, or just problems with blood, would have made her ceremonially unclean. And let me explain what that would have meant to a Jewish woman. Or if you were a man and again with bodily fluid, you were ceremonially unclean, what it would have meant to you. First of all, it would have meant that you could not go into the temple or the tabernacle to offer a sacrifice. Those who were ceremonially unclean, in fact, the Old Testament says, had to go outside the camp, outside where everybody else lived, until a certain period of time had passed, whether it was an evening, whether it was 5-7 days. There was different time prescriptions, as it were. They were to go outside, and then they could come back. Ceremonially unclean didn't mean you were bad. Ceremonially unclean didn't mean you had done something wrong. But God wanted only pure things, clean things in His temple. It was trying to picture, again, of what He asked of us, what purity and holiness is. And you begin to think, well, here's a woman now who has for 12 years never been able to go to the temple. Never be able to go and offer a sacrifice. Imagine you're a Christian and you haven't been able to go to church for 12 years. It also affected your relationship in the home. The husband or the wife could not sleep in the same bed if their partner was ceremonially unclean, or they would be unclean. If you touched someone, they were unclean. If you sat on the same couch or bed as they did, you were unclean. And so now you begin to get even a broader picture. Here is this woman. Most likely she is married. But what would have happened to her home life and her relationship with her husband? She hasn't been able to sleep on the same bed. Who knows what it would have affected even sitting at a dinner table and eating together. And whether she was even in the home or she had to go outside. She was pushed away from religious life, pushed away from home life, and probably from any kind of social life. I wonder also what people would have said about her. Imagine, and this isn't something you go and broadcast around. Maybe your family knows what you're going through, but not everyone does. It's a disease isn't outward. You don't show it off. Suppose you haven't come to church for 12 years, and no one knows the reason why. I can just see. They'll have a prayer meeting. They'll be praying for you because you've wandered from the faith. Right? People would gossip around. Why isn't she at home all the time? Why is the relationship with her husband strained? All these things are against her for 12 years. And on top of that, she's lost all her money trying to deal with doctors. So she's now poor. She's suffered at the hands of many doctors. So she's been suffering physically as well. Instead of getting better, she is getting worse. And there is no hope. You know, in reality, she should not have been there in that crowd. Because anyone she touched, she would have made them unclean. But she has no hope unless Jesus steps in. She's used every avenue up for 12 years. Yeah. You know, it's interesting that, just as a side, that she had a disease for 12 years, and it also makes mention that little girl was 12 years old. You think back 12 years before a woman gets a disease, there is no cure. And a little girl is born who is about to die 12 years later. They start off together, they live their lives, and they come back together 12 years later. And so this woman who has suffered all these things, socially, emotionally, home life, religious life, physically, she can't take it anymore, and she comes up behind Jesus and touches him. Again, you have to understand that context. She shouldn't be touching him. And so I can just imagine she sneaks in, kind of in the crowd there, and she comes behind and she just touches the edge, the fringe of his clothes. She had no way of knowing this would fully heal. No one else, we read, had touched Jesus' clothes up to this point and had been healed. Maybe it was a bit of superstition. Again, her faith may not be perfect. But she knows who she should go to. She knows who is the only one who can heal her. And so she comes up from behind and she touches him. With faith that just a touch, he can heal. And immediately, she's cured. You know, it's interesting. Again, in the Old Testament, the unclean person, when they touched someone, that person they touched became unclean. Unperson sat on a bed or a chair or anything, that item became unclean until it got washed. Someone touches Jesus. Who becomes unclean? No one. Jesus, when he comes and we come to him with our sin and our problems and all that, and we touch him, we don't affect him. He changes us. Right? She came with all kinds of problems. She touched him. He doesn't become unclean. He changes her in an incredible way, and she becomes clean and whole. He's walking along, she comes behind, and she touches. And she is healed. And then Jesus stops. Jesus stops, and he turns around. Who touched me? And he draws her out. And this is, again, one of the things that I struggle with a little bit trying to figure this out. I understand, you know, her name wasn't mentioned because it was private. But why now make her stand out? She's been healed. Why not just let her go her own way? Why make an issue of it afterwards? You know, again, this would have been something that's very private and sensitive to that woman. And why now make her stand up with everyone around, because no one else would have known? I can just see them going, oh, what's she doing here? Yeah. Did she touch me? I'm unclean. You know, again, what is she doing here? You know, it would have been just as easy for Jesus to let her go. She was healed. She knew who healed him. He knew he healed her. They understood. And she could have gone home, gone back to her house, gone into the temple, done what she was supposed to, and entered back into life. Why make her stand up and make something that was private public? Understand, she didn't. Her name isn't given, but why in that day, why with those all around, he would make her stand up? Think about the disease. It was a private disease and a private illness that she was struggling with. And she was doing this for 12 years, and I wonder what people would have thought of her. And I think Jesus, in making it public, is taking her and restoring her back to public life, back to her husband if she's married, back to religious abilities to go into the temple again. After all, someone would say, well, how do we know you're healed now? Because Jesus stopped and openly declared her healed. It says she came and told the whole story. The whole story. She told all of her problems, all the things the doctors would have done, and all that. And Jesus, when doing this, would say to those around, maybe even her neighbors, understand why she wasn't in the temple. Understand why there was problems in the home. Be more sympathetic. He took her and he restored her in the eyes of everyone around of what she had been going through. And he lifted her back up into her place in society. You know, she could have gone back home and still been struggled in the way people looked at her. But now she was restored physically, but emotionally, socially, in every aspect she was restored. But I think there was another reason too, and it relates to you and I. When each of us comes to the Lord, it is something we do privately, right? I grew up, it was my privilege, in a Christian home. When I was 6 years old, I confessed Jesus Christ. When I realized that just being in a Christian home didn't make me a Christian. That was something that was personal between me and God. And so it is with each of us. It's something we must do on our own. But you know what? The Bible also speaks about the public aspect of our faith. Jesus said, those who deny me, I will deny before my Father. And in Romans 10, we read, with regards to, with your heart you believe, right, unto faith. And so there is this heart and this personal aspect. But Romans 10 also goes on to say this, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There is a personal aspect, but there is also a very public aspect. For example, one way is being baptized. We are not baptized, we don't baptize ourselves in the shower or a bathtub at home, right? We baptize ourselves in a public place. Why? Because it is a public declaration of something personal that has taken place. But there is a public aspect to it. And Jesus wanted her. Yes, she had been healed, but he also wanted her to declare it and for others to see what he has done in a life. An outward declaration. And so two things are at work here. He's restoring her, but he's allowing her to express praise to God and glory to God for what God has done in her life. Incredible way that Jesus dealt with this woman, with this private issue. Oh, I forgot. Jairus. His daughter is dying at home. I can just see Jairus, right? He's standing there like this, tapping his feet. He's in a hurry. You know, Jesus has healed this woman. Why can't he stop and talk to her afterwards? Think about it this way. And I begin to read into this what I would feel. She's had a disease for 12 years. She can wait a few more hours. Right? And if you're putting priorities, and we do this in our life, what's the most important thing? Someone dying. Got to get there first. Talk to someone who has been healed afterwards. That's a little lower on the priority list. But not with Jesus. Again, he's not in a hurry. Those who have faith in God are not in a hurry. Or in a rush, as Isaiah 28 says, right? Jesus is not in a rush. What's the worst that can happen? She dies. Not worry, I'll raise her from the dead. Nothing is impossible for God. But with Jairus, he's sitting there, his daughter is dying, and Jesus is interacting with this woman, finding out her life story, her medical history, and talking with her. Jesus is in a hurry. Jairus is, but he's not. And in all of this, Jairus gets the news. Your daughter has died. Don't trouble the master. What they're saying is, hope is gone. And it says here that, ignoring what they said, Jesus ignores, he doesn't skip a beat. He just turns around and says to Jairus, have faith. Don't worry. Have faith. Let us always remember who we pray to and the power that God has. Whether it's natural things in our world around us, and that includes, I think, people, whether it's supernatural enemies that we have, even death, and things that are incredibly powerful, nothing is too hard or too far gone for Jesus to act. So Jesus goes with Jairus now to the home of a dead girl. And as he walks in, there's wailing and all kinds of sadness happening. And he says, why all this? Why all this commotion? She's asleep. Now understand this. Jesus didn't mean that she wasn't really physically dead. She was. But to Jesus, raising the dead is the equivalent in power to him is just waking someone up from sleep. And it puts everyone out of the house, except for his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. He takes Jairus and Jairus' wife. And they go into the room, and, you know, I've been in rooms, and I've, you know, you're with an open casket, right? And I've been in places where all of a sudden someone has died. I've been in a hospice. And all of a sudden, the body goes from having breath in it and life to is gone. And you look and all of a sudden things are oh so different. And you can imagine Jairus coming in. And that was the first time he would have seen his dead girl, right? He'd been off with Jesus. And he comes into the room and you can just feel that emotion there. He comes in and there's this little girl laying there. She's dead. Because it has taken so long. And Jesus, though, has been encouraging him to have faith. Nothing is impossible. And he comes along to this little girl in that little room. He takes her by the hand. He speaks. Why are you speaking? She can't hear. Oh, Jesus can do anything. He spoke to a grave that had a rock in front of it and said, Lazarus, come out. And they had to roll the stone away because Lazarus was on his way out. And this little girl who had ears who should not hear, Jesus speaks. Little girl, get up. And she gets up. Let me tell you how, if I was to go to a movie today and to see this played out, what would happen? And I can almost guarantee you'll agree with me just how the director would do this. You know, there'd just be this shot. And there's this girl laying there. And Jesus would say those words. And all of a sudden, you almost could see the camera come right in on the face, or maybe a finger, and it'd be like this. The finger would, a little twitch, right? And then an eyelid would just wiggle a little bit, and then it'd be, you know, and then all of a sudden there'd be happiness. You're laughing, but that's how Hollywood would do that, right? And then what would happen? She would lay there for a few more days as she would get ready. After all, why did she die? Because she was sick, right? She was sick and no one could heal her. Jesus comes in. What happens? He raises up, and it says she's walking around. Jesus didn't get rid of the death. He got rid of her sickness, too. You know, you think about what he asked to come. Jairus asked for Jesus to come and to heal his daughter. He comes and he does more than that. He raises her from the dead and he heals her. And she's walking around. The Bible makes note of that. She was 12 years old. She was able to do that. She got up and she walked around. You know, I try to read humor into the Bible, but you understand also this is life. And I can just imagine as the word had gone out, you know, to Jairus's and his wife's relatives that this little girl had died, that people were showing up. Okay? And it would probably been showing up over the next few days. And imagine if you're one of Jairus's relatives. And you come to express your condolences, to have a memorial, to grieve with this man and his wife. And you show up, and this little girl is running around. Right? And you show up to the house, and it's like, I'm here for your... Well, what's she doing? I'm here for your daughter's... And this little girl is running around. Jesus worked an incredible miracle. He didn't just bring back life. He restored her fully to health. Again, nothing is too hard for Jesus. Nothing is too hard. Faith is never in a hurry. God is never in a hurry. And then, what does Jesus say? He says to them, he gave them strict orders, the last verse says, not to tell anyone about this, and told them to give her something to eat. And again, when I study and I read, I go, man, it seems backwards. To a woman who had a private disease, he makes her tell everything in public. And to an incredible rising of the dead, the little girl, he tells it, be quiet. You know, it would have been easier, so much easier to tell the woman who was healed of a private disease just to keep it quiet, because she would have. And it would have been so much easier with someone who is dead and mourns, something very public, and now she's back to life, to say, go tell it to everybody. But Jesus didn't. We looked at why he made the woman speak, but why did he tell this family not to tell anything? I thought of a couple reasons. One is Jesus didn't come to raise a whole bunch of people from the dead. He didn't come as a miracle worker. He came ultimately to die and to destroy death. Right? To destroy death. He had a heart and a compassion for people and did raise those at times who were dead. But ultimately, all of mankind must die. Jesus ultimately came to destroy death, to die on a cross. And so, to make it more and more public would have gotten in the way of his ministry and what his ultimate call was for. And Jesus understood that. But I see also in this his heart and his care for people. One other man was raised from the dead, the Bible speaks of. There were others, but one man I want to speak about. His name was Lazarus. The Gospel of John records the story of Lazarus and how Jesus raised him from the dead. But then it goes on. It says afterwards, sometime afterwards, Jesus comes back to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home, and he has a meal with them. And it says a lot of people came to the house to see Jesus and also to see Lazarus. It's not every day you see somebody who was dead has come back to life. And so there was, whether it's a curiosity factor or just wanting to know more, people were coming to see Lazarus. And then John goes on to say this, and the religious leaders who were there wanted to kill Jesus, and they also wanted to kill Lazarus. Why? Because Lazarus was an open declaration who Jesus was. Lazarus created all kinds of problems for them because they could not refute somebody who was dead for 3 days and who was alive again. Right? There was no way they can get around that. It's just like when you talk to people and they understand their need and that they are sinners. They become angry with us. They want nothing to do with us. Why? Because the news we share isn't true? No. Because it's not good news? No, it is good news. Because it bothers us. It's easier to push people away than to come to the news. And I wonder, just wonder, if Jesus told this husband and wife and this little girl not to tell anyone. Because who knows what religious leaders may have done to this little girl? Who knows what people may have said to that family? Who knows the problems they would have had? Jesus knows the heart of mankind. He knows what was going to happen with Lazarus. And he was sparing this family. Perhaps problems. Perhaps difficulties. They may have pushed this family out of the synagogue. They may have pushed this family away in society because of what Jesus had done. And what the example of this little girl would have been. And so he said, be quiet. Be quiet. And again, you see the care that Jesus has for mankind, who has what he has for you and I. There are reasons in the things that happen. Always reasons, always for our good. We may not see them. We hold on to God's promises in faith that he will act. Now, as we close, we began by quoting Isaiah 28:16. The one who believes in Christ will not be in a hurry. And that's, as we close, what I want us to remember. Jesus can do anything. Wherever you are at in your life and problems that are coming your way, and this group has a broad range of ages, and no doubt a broad range of problems that come in our life, nothing is too hard. No point in our life we are too far from God being able to work. And while we may not always see him working, he is working. He asks us to believe and to have faith. To let him work out things in his timeline. Not to jump in, but to hold on to him no matter what. We are to live by faith. It's what Jesus wanted his disciples. He wanted those he came across to learn. So let's learn the lesson in Mark 5. Not be in a hurry. Nothing is too hard. But to hold on to him, because he can do incredible things if we will believe. And even in our believing, if it is not perfect, if it is not all it should be, he still is able to act and to work. So let's learn this lesson. Let's hold on to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this portion. We thank you for the way it challenges, it encourages us, it teaches us about who you are and the way you care for us, that you are compassionate and you are gentle in incredible ways. And Father, we praise you for your kindness and we thank you. And help us, help me, to be able to learn the lesson of faith. To remind over and over again of your ability to do anything. Nothing is too hard or too late. Father, may we take encouragement in who you are. We'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.